We've entered a significant season in the life of this church. We are preparing ourselves in terms of our understanding and prayerfully for an election of an elder or elders. I will be dealing in the coming weeks with the task that an elder must undertake, with the qualifications that we should be looking for in a man's life, and spending more time in passages such as Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, and in Timothy and Titus. Tonight I want to, in a very simple way, outline for you what you should be looking for in the life of an elder. And it is simple. And often, because of that simplicity, it is overlooked. We need to be looking and praying for men who, one, love God, and two, love God's people. We need to be praying for men who love God and love God's people. In respect of loving God, we know that a man or a woman, although the office of the eldership is not open to women, and I'll be dealing with that in the course of the coming weeks. We know that only a human being can only come to love God having received the love of God first in their life by saving grace. John writes in 1 John that love that we have received from God is a love that sets us free from the darkness in which we would otherwise live. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another," speaking of the church in general, not specifically of the eldership, although it does incorporate obviously those who are the elders. "For love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God." Christ would have men to fulfill the office of eldership in the church who have experienced the love of God in their life. The saving love of God. Now you may think that's obvious. That goes without saying. It's not that obvious. The reason why the church in our nation today and in Western civilization in general is in the sad and pitiful state that it is, and I say that with not any word of joy, is because men were appointed to this office in churches who did not love God. One of the books that I'm reading and have read in the past in relation to the office of elder is by a man called David Dixon, who was an elder in the Church of Scotland in the 18th, 19th century. And he speaks of the fact that there were, at that time, 14,000 elders in the Church of Scotland. 14,000. That's a lot of men. And yet he's writing that book because I discern he has a concern that those who are in that office either don't understand the office, or if they do understand it, are not fulfilling it. In my previous congregation, there was a man who was not a lover of Jesus Christ. He had not experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And he was an elder. I was sympathetic towards him. I was sympathetic towards him because when I spoke with him, he told me that he was a member of one of the largest families in the church, and he could name all the different descendants of that family. And it was decided when there would be an election of the elders, and this took place in the mid-60s, that the family had to have a representative on the big committee. That was the way he put it. And so there was a family discussion, and it was agreed that he would be their family's representative on the big committee. And so that man, I'm not going to use the word served, that man occupied that role until into my ministry, it became clear to him that he did not have a biblical warrant for sitting in that office. And I was thankful to God that God removed him from the office. He resigned. Which was, the startling thing about that was that there wasn't a word within the congregation of the fact that this was wrong, that he was allowed to resign. That was a sign of how the congregation had come forward in their understanding of the things of God through instruction, through biblical teaching, and how they'd come to understand and appreciate that whilst this man was a decent human being, a quiet man, an undisruptive man, that he was not a man fit for this office. And when it was announced to the congregation that he was resigning, I didn't receive anyone speaking to me about it, nor did any of the other elders receive any comment from anyone in the congregation. That shows you the length in which that congregation came in a relatively short period of years. Was that man unique? Far from it. Far from it. That man was in the majority of men who served in the office of eldership in the wider Church of Scotland, in Scotland, and many other Presbyterian churches. And what was true for Scotland in the 20th century has been true in the church in Canada, Presbyterian churches across the board in Canada. And the reason why I can make that assertion, even though my knowledge and history of the church in Canada, of the history of knowledge of Canada is fairly limited, is because of the state the church is in today. So it would be presumptive of me to assume that this simple statement, that an elder must be a man of God, saved by God's grace, who has a love for God, that I would just omit that and assume that everybody understands that. It is a wonderful blessing to us in this church that I don't have to preach 2 or 3 sermons on that, but I can merely point to it in a brief passing. Such a man, loved by God and who loves God, will show evidence of that in his life in general. He will show evidence of it in his language, the purity of his language and the focus of his language. When you hear him speak, he will speak about his life, he will speak about his family, but you will also hear him speak about his love for God and the bride of Christ. You will hear him and observe him and his interests in terms of expending his time, demonstrating that he is a man who loves God. He loves God. You will be conscious of the fact that he is a man who dwells in the Word of God. As Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, he speaks words of encouragement and challenge to us all when he says to us that we are to dwell in the Word of God and to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Whoever holds this office will be a man who will dwell in the Word of God, and the Word of God will dwell in him richly. And the word dwell doesn't just mean that he visits the Word of God occasionally. It will be something that you're conscious he is dwelling in all the time. He's taking time himself, not just on a Sunday to open the Bible, but from your interactions with him, you'll be conscious that his language is adorned not with biblical adjectives and terms, but a clear sense of biblical knowledge. And I don't mean just knowledge of particular interest. I mean a comprehensive knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking and saying that every man who's going to seek to be or fulfill this noble office has to know the Word of God from back to front. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that a man who lets the Word of God dwell in him richly is not someone who's just taken up with 1 or 2 points of particular interest in his life that he has biblical warrant for, but he has a scope of understanding of Scripture. He'll be a man who will not only dwell in the Scriptures, but will be obedient to the commands of God. And as we shall see, that will be manifest as he cares for his family and as he manages his home. What's important to him in his life, how he obeys God in response and respect of his love for his wife, how he rules his household well and manages his household well. Not perfectly, but well. That will come out of his love for God. You will see that whatever he does, he will have this attitude that the Apostle Paul had and which Peter speaks of. Paul speaks of it in this amazing and astonishing event that's recorded in Acts chapter 20. When he tells them that he served the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the most gifted, intelligent, informed leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, speaks of his humility. The Apostle Peter speaks of it. Although not directly in relation to the office, but he says, having spoken about the office of the eldership, he says, clothe yourselves. He embraces everybody within this and says, all of you with humility toward one another. The man who has been loved by God, the man who loves God, the man whose language manifests that, both in its purity and focus, the man whose interests in terms of the time in which he invests himself in, the man who dwells in the Word of God, and that feeds through his language and his conversation and his obedience, is a man who is humble. Is humble. You don't walk into his presence and listen to him talk and think to yourself as you walk away, well, there's two people in his world. There's himself and his shadow. He doesn't really care about anybody else. Oh, he can talk about God. But it's always about him and what he knows about God. He can talk about other people, but it's always how he is necessary and helpful to other people. The man who loves God understands that he's a sinner saved by grace. Can say, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that he is a wretched man above all. And he's a man who understands that he only is in a position before God because of God's love for him. That apart from God's love, he is nothing. Apart from the gifts that God has given him, he is nothing. He is nothing. He doesn't have anything that God has not given to him. And what flows from his life and what flows from his lips is clear, audible humility. He will seldom speak of himself. And when he does so, it will be in deferential terms, with a view not to draw attention to himself, but with a view to show that he is a human being saved by the grace of God. A lover of God. A man that communicates that love. We desire to have such men in this office, in this church. Secondly, a lover of God's people. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus spoke in John 13, and he gave a command which we have considered on a previous occasion in this church in John chapter 13, where he utters the statement that he's going to give a new command to his disciples as they listen to him. He says in John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new command in the sense of a command endued with new purpose. because in Leviticus chapter 19, 17 and 18, we have the command to love one another. So it's not new and in the sense of being brand new. But it's a command that's been endued with new purpose because of Jesus. An elder is a man who understands this command. Who owns this command in his life. As a lover of God, he's not just merely interested in other believers. He's not just taking note of them whenever they cross his path. He is a lover of God's people. He understands what it is to love the people of God. He understands that when Jesus Christ commanded that and then exemplified it in his own life, that what Jesus was talking about was a sovereign love. And by sovereign I mean unconditional love that's given without any inducement or any anticipation of a response. It's a love that goes out not because it's solicited. It's a love that is granted on the basis of no conditions. It's a love that is communicated out of a desire solely for the good of the other person. It's a unique love. We are all commanded to understand and own this love. But the man of God who would serve the bride of Christ, fulfilling the office of elder, must be a man who exemplifies that and manifests that clearly in his life. He doesn't engage with you on the basis of what he can get out of you. He doesn't talk to you because he wants something from you. He doesn't share with you in anticipation of you being in a position where you're indebted to him. His desire is not to place you in an orbit where you look upon him with favor because you think that he is someone who should be approved of because of the magnitude of his love. There's nothing in this individual who desires any expression from you, the receiver of love, other than to thank God that he loves you. The man who picks up this command of Christ to love others and to do so sacrificially is the man who we would desire to serve in this office. And that will require of him a lot. That will require him to invest himself. You cannot be an elder in the church and live like a member in the church. It requires a desire and a capacity to think on a different level. And I'm not talking about a qualitative level in terms of gifting. Although there is an element in which God will provide the gifting. But I'm talking about a quantitative level. I'm talking about the capacity not just to look at the people in the church who you associate with and engage with well, but look at every member in the church, every communicant member, every covenant baptized child, and to think about them and to desire to get to know them, that you might express love for them. You don't have to do that as members in general. There are three levels of relationship you have in this congregation as a member. There's a relationship you have with those who are close to you, in many ways think the same of you. There's a relationship you have with others And then there's the relationship you have with maybe a few adherents who are here. We are not allowed not to love any of those people. We must love each one of them. In our interaction with them, that must be clear. But in the natural order of events, you're not going to be taken up with thinking about everybody in the same way, to the same degree, with the same purpose. That's just not possible. But the man of God who will serve this office cannot exempt himself from thinking about certain people. He cannot exclude himself because certain individuals just don't follow his pattern of thinking. He must, under Christ, submit himself and his thought processes to have a concern for each one and to love each one. And he must have a preparedness to listen to each one. I'm convinced you don't listen to everybody you speak to. Convinced of that. There again are tiers of the people you listen to. There's some people you really listen to. There are other people that you listen to because they will reinforce your position. And there are people who you'll never really listen to because what they have to say probably just doesn't meet with you where you're at. But the elder must be a man who's willing to listen. Because you cannot ultimately love unless there is a capacity to listen. That's why we must all improve our listening in respect of one another. When I said that we don't all do it, that's not me saying that's okay. It's an observation. It's not a statement of acceptance. If you're going to love other people, you have to be prepared to listen to them. You've got to be prepared to hear them. Because you can't understand unless you're prepared to listen. You can't understand unless you're prepared to hear. It doesn't work. If you don't know a person, by listening and hearing, you will not be able to meet them where they are. And if we don't meet a person where they are, then you'll not be able to express to them how you're going to love them. There is the essence in which he has prepared to know people. To know people. To really know people. To know how they tick. To know what annoys them. To know what encourages them. To know how they think. Because as a man who has to lead the bride, he will have to take decisions at time and he has to be cognitive of how you and others will respond. Not to accommodate the decision, not to facilitate you, because that's impossible. You cannot facilitate everyone in the process. But to be able to express to you why a decision has been made in a way that will helpfully or hopefully help you to understand. Now, sometimes that's just impossible. Sometimes we just don't want to hear why a decision has been made. We just are so annoyed that we just, no matter the amount of talking that we're going to be done, we're never going to hear. But the man who loves the people of God in this office must at least be prepared to seek to understand and seek to communicate in a way that shows that he loves and that he genuinely desires the best. All of that requires time. All of that requires being present with people. It just doesn't happen by virtue of ordination. It just doesn't happen by generally categorizing people into a particular group. Oh, that's a person that fits into that category. That's a person that fits into that category. And that's a person that fits into that category. So that's where they're at. Because you know, in life, we do shift categories. There are seasons in our lives when we do move possibly from one category to another. So it's a very, very immature and unacceptable way just to simply categorize people and say, they're in that category, that's where they're at. And the elder has to be able to discern season in people's lives. And that takes time. That takes time. That time has to be spent. That time has to be lovingly spent. That time has to be prayerfully spent. Prayerfully spent. And some of you men may be sitting thinking, well, that rules me out. I just don't have that sort of time. In fact, there's probably not a man in this building who wouldn't say, well, that rules me out because I just don't have that time. You know, when I take out my work hours and I take out my family hours and I take out the hours for a wee bit of interest for myself, I just don't have the time that you're talking about. But you see, the man whom Christ lays his hand on, or the man who Christ lays his hand on, will be granted time. Will be granted time. Will be given an understanding of how there have to be changes in their life, maybe. Maybe an interest that they have invested themselves in, a good interest, a healthy interest, an enjoyable interest, they may have to set that aside. And their interest for that may wane. They may find that their love for that diminishes as God grants them the desire of this noble task. And something that 3 years ago they couldn't live without is now something that they just think, well, it's not all that important in the big picture. In reality, that's not the be end and end all of my life that I thought it was. Now I'm not talking about loving your wife and caring for your children. But God can change a man. And we can look at our diary and we think, there's no space for me to love other people to the degree you're talking about. I don't have the capacity to think about everybody else. I don't have the capacity to get to know everybody else. I don't have the capacity to hear them and listen to them. I don't have the capacity to bring them into my heart and have the desire for them and to be concerned about them. You can't read Acts chapter 20 and not be taken with the magnitude of love that Paul had for these men and they had for him. That just didn't come overnight. That was an investment of time that he had given to them. And they put their arms around him and they embraced him and they kissed him as they were seeing him off the ship. And those were not crocodile tears, imitation tears. Those were tears that were real because this man was leaving them never to be back in their presence again, never to love them in the sense of his presence with them. And that came about as a result of him investing in their lives. Investing. And this man was incredibly busy. Incredibly busy. And so if you're thinking tonight, that's beyond me. Be careful not to put a full stop at the end of that sentence. Put a comma. Or a semicolon. And say, maybe God can shift my thinking, and I can begin to take that half an hour in the week that I'm sitting wasting or not using productively, better way of putting it, and investing it. Maybe I can just manage my time better. But it requires love. It requires love. It requires love to lead. It requires love to protect. It requires love to feed. Love. And it requires courage. Paul speaks to the believers, to the elders here, and he warns them against those who will come into the midst. And he says, verse 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He says you need to protect. You need to protect the bride. You need to protect the bride. And that takes courage as well as love. And it takes intelligent courage. Thoughtful courage to protect the bride. Wise courage. Whatever happens in the next 10 or whatever years God has me as minister of this church, whatever he does. I will look back on the period from March 2020 and the next 18 months as one of the times of real blessing in this church because of the courage that God gave to the session to prayerfully and wisely seek to walk our way through that situation. For I guarantee you, it was not easy. It was not easy. And yet we resolved, having met with the deacons early on, and the deacons said, it's your call, it's your responsibility. And they weren't handing it over because they didn't want to be part of it. They recognized it was our call. The love and the attention and the care that was taken by the session during that time, I will look back upon that and think, God blessed us during that season. The courage to protect, the courage to feed, the courage to feed when we don't want to be fed. The courage to communicate the truth when it's easier not to communicate the truth. The courage to lead in the direction that Christ would have us to go. To exercise the rod as well as the staff, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23. And courage that is not as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's not expressed in a domineering way. It's not expressed in a resentful way, but in a willing way. In a way that's eager for the good of God and the care of His people. That requires love. It requires love. It's easy to be belligerently courageous. It's easy to say, this is the right thing to do, and if you don't do it, then tough on you. It's easy to say, this is the law, I'm right, we're right, and if you're not going to go with us, then be on your head. It takes love and knowledge and prayerful wisdom to courageously seek to protect the bride when she is weak and vulnerable, to protect and provide for her when she is malnourished and needs to be rehydrated, and to lead the bride in the way of Christ and not in the way of pleasing a few in the church who hold sway by dint of their personality. It takes loving courage to lead with grace and mercy. And God grants that loving courage. He grants that fear of Him greater than the fear of man. For who among us does not have a fear of man and constantly needs to be strengthened in the fear of God? Who among us, male or female, doesn't want to look in the eyes of another and express what may be confrontational? Who of us doesn't want to step back and say, well, somebody else can sort this? So we are looking for a man and a man who love God, who manifest that in their language, purity and focus, who love God in terms of their interests and their dwelling in God's Word and obedience towards God's Word, who evidence that in their love for their wife and their family, and who love the people of God, understanding the command of God to love one another, who are willing to invest the time required in order to make that a reality. And that love manifests not in weakness, not in saying to people, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, we'll love you anyway. It doesn't matter if you break your vows to God, we'll love you anyway. It doesn't matter if you deny the things of God, indeed, when you use the words that you love Him. That doesn't matter. No. Courageous, loving, gentle but strong, standing firm in the truth, desire to serve Christ. And so protect and feed and lead the bride. Men who understand love because they understand that they have been loved in Christ. And men who exemplify that love for those in the church whom they will be given responsibility for. The love of Christ is a wonderful thing. And we have men in this church who understand that love and who are lovingly courageous. We just need to pray that God will identify those men for us very clearly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are not in a situation where we're saying which of the bigger families are going to nominate one of their members to represent them on the big committee. We thank you that by your mercy and in your grace we understand the seriousness of this office and understand something, and we'll understand more in due course of the qualifications for those who should serve in her. We thank you that we have men in this church who are loved by you, and that's evident in their language, in their demeanor, and in their labors. And we pray, Lord God, that you will work in men's hearts who feel at this moment in time that they don't have the time to take up this responsibility. That if they are called, that you will show them that you will give them time. That you will help them to identify time. And that they will, with loving courage, be instruments of serving grace to this bride for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.